There we go. I wanted to open the Bible today to Revelation chapter 7 as we continue on in our read through the book of Revelation, the series on Revelations, more so than many of the sermon series that I preach. We're kind of, you miss a little if you missed last week, so I'm trying to rejoin and make sure we're on the same page. This is a very big, long story that we're dividing up into smaller chunks. Last week, I preached from Revelation chapter 6, and at the end of Revelation chapter 6, we saw the Lamb at the throne holding the scroll. Okay, the scroll, which was God's judgment or God's proclamation, final proclamation over the earth. That scroll had been sealed with seven seals. And initially, no one was found who was found worthy to open the scroll, but the Lamb, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, was worthy. And so that image of Jesus we saw in Revelation chapter 6, opening the seals one by one. And each time he broke a seal, John saw some image of God's judgment. But we left off at the end of chapter 6 with six seals open, and one seal still closed. He hasn't opened the final seal yet. So all of this has happened, and we haven't even really begun to see what's in the scroll yet. It's still rolled up. Can you picture it with six broken seals and one still intact? And so we turn the page to Revelation chapter 7, and you might expect that Revelation chapter 7 is going to tell us the story of the breaking of the seventh seal. But that's not what happens. In Revelation chapter 7, we get what we sometimes refer to as an interlude. And that happens several times in the book of Revelation, especially when six out of seven things happen. Before the seventh thing happens, John gives us a little interlude. Kind of a meanwhile, and then he tells us another story. And so here in chapter 7, we're going to have one of these meanwhile interludes. And so I'm sorry to disappoint you, but the breaking of the seventh seal is going to have to wait until next Sunday. Today we're going to take a look at the interlude in chapter 7. And so with that in mind, I want to read to you the first three verses of Revelation chapter 7. John writes, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Okay, so here's the scene John's describing. He's seeing widespread destruction over the earth is imminent. It's going to happen. These winds are winds of destruction. They're going to happen. The winds are going to blow. But right now, they're being withheld by the angels, being withheld by the hand of God until the full number of God's people can be identified. And our first impulse might be to try and figure out, well, when does this happen? If I've got my Revelation timeline in front of me, where do I mark this event in the timeline? When is this going to happen? From our perspective, 2,000 years later, has this already happened? Or is this something we should look forward to? And our first impulse might be to try and figure out what order all of this is going to happen. Is this the end time tribulation that I've heard so much? Are we there yet? Is this like a 2020 thing happening right now? Or how close are we? And in my opinion, to read this passage and go immediately to that kind of question is kind of a mistake. I think we're missing the point if we go to, well, when is this going to happen? See, these passages in Revelation, and we've already seen this, and we're going to see even more of this. These passages in Revelation are images. And I don't think we have to attach them to any specific moment in time. Don't get stuck in thinking in terms of a sequential or a chronological timeline. Instead, I think we do better if we think about Revelation in terms of layers. The story isn't being told sequentially. Many of the elements described in Revelation are overlapping, or they're simultaneous, or they're interconnected somehow. And just is a point of reference. Remember last week when we talked about the six seals, the first four seals corresponded to what we sometimes call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the first one brought conquest, and the second one brought war, and the third one brought economic collapse, and the fourth one brought death. Now, do you imagine, just as a point of logic, that God is trying to say, okay, when the end time draws near, the first thing you're going to have is conquest. And then when the conquest is over, then there's going to be a war. And then when the war is over, then there's going to be economic collapse. And then when all of that is over, then people are going to die. That doesn't make sense. How would you have a war if people weren't dying? Economic collapse is a contributing factor to war. Conquest and war. These things are all intertwined, right? We aren't looking at four distinct sequential events. We're looking at things that I think most of us can recognize. No, these are layers. These are different things that are kind of all happening, all connected, interconnected. Let's keep that frame of mind in mind as we read some of the other stories, some of the other images in Revelation. And here's one. And I would suggest this isn't really trying to predict some sort of future event. It's not telling us, look, people, someday God is going to send angels to hold back destruction so that some people can get stamps on their forehead. That's not what this is saying. It's not saying that's an event that you need to look forward to. Instead, what I believe is going on here is that this passage of Revelation is giving us an image that includes some very, very important information about how God dispenses his judgment. Not when he dispenses his judgment, but how he dispenses his judgment. And in particular, it's showing us that God's judgment over the earth is not arbitrary. We have sometimes, I think, this mistaken idea that God is just frustrated with humanity and he just wants to give up and blow up the entire planet. And I think sometimes we worry that we might be some of the collateral damage that happens when that great event takes place. Look, the truth is this, and the Bible is quite clear about this throughout. There are righteous people on the earth, and there are unrighteous people on the earth. And Revelation wants us to remember that God knows the difference. God knows the difference. When I was in the third grade, my teacher's name was Mrs. Milford. Mrs. Milford was, from my eight-year-old eyes, she appeared to be 140 years old. I wondered sometimes when she taught us about Abraham Lincoln if perhaps she knew him personally. But more than just being old, Mrs. Milford was old-fashioned. She was very old-fashioned. It was very easy to picture Mrs. Milford in a one-room schoolhouse on Little House on the Prairie. And her style of teaching was very old-fashioned, and specifically her style of discipline was very old-fashioned. Mrs. Milford's favorite disciplinary technique when the class had misbehaved is she would make us write. And so if we, for instance, were too noisy while she was trying to give the lesson, she would stop everything and she would say, class, get out your paper and your pencils and everyone is going to write. I will not interrupt Mrs. Milford. And she would make us write that on our papers 25 times or 50 times or a few times it was 100 times. I'm pretty, you know, traumatized by this, as you can tell. I remember early in the year, some of us discovered that rather than writing, I will not interrupt Mrs. Milford, I will not interrupt Mrs. Milford, I will, rather than writing like that, we thought it would be easier if we wrote in columns. I, 25 times. Will, 25 times. Some of you are laughing because you've done the same thing. Let me tell you this little story. When we did that, of course, you could plainly tell that our paper ended up looking like columns. And we would turn those in, and Mrs. Milford would take out that big red pen, and she would look at it, and she would write big red lines down where those columns were, and hand the paper back to us and say, you didn't do this right, do it again. You gotta be kidding me. You know, my little eight-year-old hand's gonna fall off here. This is awful. I forget what I was talking about. Oh, yeah. Yeah, let's pray and go home, right? You know, it's good to be a pastor because you don't actually need a therapist. You've got a congregation. My biggest frustration with Mrs. Milford is that typically she punished the entire class. It didn't matter who had done the thing. She punished the entire class. And if I could just polish my halo here for a second, I was a pretty good kid. I typically wasn't the guy getting in trouble. I typically wasn't the one throwing the paper airplane when her back was turned. But she would see that airplane float down to the ground, and she would turn around and she would say, "All right, class, we're not having recess today. Everybody take out your papers and we're going to write." And that, to me, felt like, not that she didn't know who was naughty and who was nice. It felt like she didn't care who was naughty and who was nice. It felt like that mean old rotten teacher hates us all. Have you ever had a teacher that you felt like, she just hates us all? She hates us all, and she's going to make us all miserable, and she's going to punish all of us. Because she doesn't even care who's been naughty and who's been nice. She's just going to punish all of us. Can I give you this word today? God is not like that. God is not like that. You see, when God moves over the earth, he knows exactly who he's dealing with. God knows each one of us more intimately than we can possibly imagine. And he sees the seal of his Spirit upon those who have remained allegiant to Jesus as Lord. Nobody can promise you that nothing bad is ever going to happen to you, right? The angels are holding back the winds of destruction, but not forever, only for a time. It doesn't say until we can get all the good people out so that they don't have to go through this difficult time. It just says until we can seal them, until we can seal them, we're going to mark them as our own. Nobody can promise you that nothing bad will ever happen to you. You see, this, I think, demonstrates and shows us what I think most of us recognize by virtue of life experience. And that is, sometimes bad things happen to good people. Sometimes righteous people get cancer. Sometimes righteous people are impacted by natural disasters. Maybe they become victims of crime or lose everything in a financial collapse. Good Christian people have their lives changed and sometimes taken from them by terrible circumstances. But even in the midst of those times, we who are in Christ can be confident in knowing that God knows who we are. God sees the seal on us. God sees us. He has sealed us. God is for us. We are marked, but we are not marked for destruction. Our mark is very different, and God knows the difference. So pick up the story to find out a little bit more about this seal. Right where we left off in verse 4, it says, "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. It goes on from there to list 12 tribes. And in each case, 12,000. Okay, 12 tribes, 12,000 people per tribe. Multiply it together, you get 144,000. And yes, I know you were told there would be no math today, but you were wrong. This story of the 144,000 being sealed is one of the most difficult passages in Revelation to understand. If you look up in a library or get on Google or whatever you're going to do to research who are the 144,000, you're going to get 144,000 different opinions on who they are. Just by point of example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who parenthetically I should affirm, we do not consider them to be Christians. By definition, the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses is from outside of and contrary to the Bible. And so by strict definition, that would be a cult. Okay, so the cult of Jehovah's Witnesses, who do use this passage, believe that this means that there are only 144,000 people who will get to heaven. They believe that a lot of people will be allowed to hang out on earth for all eternity, but only 144,000 are going to actually get to heaven. Now, there's about 8 million Jehovah's Witnesses on the planet right now, and many more who have already passed away. I've never met one of them who didn't think at some level they were among the 144,000. You do the math. The odds aren't really in their favor. Okay, but even within Christian traditions, even within biblical traditions, the viewpoints on who exactly are these 144,000 and why are there exactly 144,000, the viewpoints are kind of all over the map. It's really one of the most difficult passages in all of Revelation. So what do I think? Penny for your thoughts, Pastor Dan. Well, I think it's important to first of all remember that numbers in Revelation usually have a deeper meaning, right? We've already seen this with the number seven. I mean, does it mean seven? Yeah, it means seven, but it also reminds us of some important things about the number seven. We've seen the number four crop up kind of conspicuously in Revelation already. Other numbers tend to have deeper meanings. What they're meant to do, I'm not suggesting that there's codes in Revelation. That's not what I'm saying at all. But when the storytellers tell us stories and include numbers, the numbers almost always sound familiar. And they remind us of something else that we already know. And this isn't really hocus pocus. This is actually just very typical of how storytellers tell stories, especially ancient storytellers. Today, modern storytellers do the same thing. We tend not to use numbers. We tend to use visual images. For instance, how many remember the movie The Lion King, the cartoon version of many years ago? Do you remember the scenes in The Lion King where the hyenas are beginning to consolidate their power and they're singing, "Be prepared," and they're marching and the lion Scar is on that precipice watching them parade? Those images are taken directly from Nazi Germany. Right? If we pause those images, many of them look precisely like historical photographs we've seen of Nazi Germany. Now, whether we recognize that on a conscious level or not, it's the storyteller's way of giving us an image that he knows is going to be familiar to most of us and communicate to us, these guys are really bad. They're really bad. Without saying they're really bad, he uses images to tell us they're really bad. Well, ancient storytellers didn't have visual images, so they used things like numbers to remind us of other things. They used names, they used places to remind us of other things. So like with some of the other things that we've read about in Revelation, I would suggest that it's not really of primary importance. It's not the most important thing to try and figure out who are the 144,000. And I don't think that we should live our lives looking towards end times, expecting that at some point in the future, we're going to find a group and we're going to count them and we're going to find that there's exactly 144,000 people in that group and they're going to have something to do with God's plan for the end and we're going to go, aha, Revelation 7, there it is. I don't really think that's what's most important about this. Instead, I think what we need to do is try and put ourselves in John's shoes for a moment and try and imagine what he might have been thinking about as he heard the number 144,000, 12,000 from 12 tribes. And I've told you this already, I'm going to say it again. If you want to understand Revelation, which is at the end of our Bible, well, what do we have to first understand? Genesis, which is at the beginning of our Bible. It's much easier to understand the end if you first understood the beginning. And if we go all the way back to Genesis, we will find that God announced his plan for salvation of all the earth would happen through the descendants of Abraham. The descendants of Abraham were a group of 12 tribes descended from 12 brothers. And so from the very beginning, we see this number 12 associated with God's plan to save. And then several thousand years later, when Jesus makes his appearance and he puts God's plan to save into action, he calls some followers, some disciples to himself. And how many does he call? 12. And do you think for a minute that's an accident? Oh no, it's no accident, because Jesus is doing the same thing Revelation is doing. He's using a number that would be familiar and remind us that God has a plan to save. And so here all the way at the end, we hear Revelation and John hears the roll call of those who have been sealed. And how many is it? It's 144,000. Get out your calculators, church. Your math nerd pastor is having fun with this one. Okay? It's 12 times 12 times 1,000. And John hears that. 12,000 from each of 12 tribes. It's like saying 12 times 12 times 1,000. It's like saying this is salvation times salvation, but to the nth degree. Like you've never seen it before. The plan for salvation has been brought to completion, but it's on a scale that you've never before imagined. This isn't just 12 times 12. This is 12 times 12 again and again and again into the thousands. In fact, you might say God's salvation plan is perfect. That's what's happened here, is the 12 have become into the thousands. The plan has been brought to its perfect completion. And I believe that that's the most important takeaway from the story of the 144,000 sealed. God has saved exactly like he said he would. And his people are all present and accounted for. And that's what's happening here. John is hearing a roll call. He's hearing a census being taken. He's hearing the numbers proclaimed. There's an announcer in heaven going, and from the tribe of Judah, another 12,000. That's right. Okay, and the tribe of Simeon, would you please take in place? 12,000. Very good. The tribe of Asher. Asher's running late. Okay. Naphtali, would you take your place? There's an announcer in heaven proclaiming the roll call. You know what it reminds me of? Anybody ever, did we sing the hymn, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll. Nobody? Okay, just me. I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. That's what's going on here. The roll is being called. You know what's interesting, though? What's interesting is that John never actually sees the 144,000. Never sees them. He hears the roll being called. He hears the announcement made. The sealed have arrived. There are 144,000. And he's looking all around, but he doesn't see them. He doesn't see them. He just hears them being announced. Now, is it just me or does that sound vaguely familiar? Do we remember the last time in the book of Revelation John heard an announcement and he looked around but he couldn't find what had just been announced? Do we remember in the opening scene of the throne room when John was weeping because nobody could be found who was worthy to open the scroll in the first place, and he heard it announced, no, there is one who is worthy, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Did John ever see a lion? He never saw a lion. What he saw was something quite different than what had been announced. I wonder. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and all around and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know," which is John's sheepish way of saying, "I have no idea at this point." Do you feel good that the guy who wrote Revelation didn't really understand it too much better than we do? "Who are these guys, John?" And he says, "Sir, you know." And he said, because he did know, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." There's so much imagery there. Well, we could just sit on that passage for 8 weeks. We're not gonna, so don't worry. But we could. But could we just identify the contrast between what John heard and what he saw? He heard a roll call of 144,000 people, but he saw a great multitude that nobody could count. He heard a roll call from 12 very specific tribes, but he saw a multitude representing every tribe on earth. Every tongue, every language, every ethnicity, every background. And undoubtedly, in this moment, John would remember that God has always said that his plan to save starts with 12 tribes, but ends with all people. And now John sees that in fact is true, and God will not forget anyone. Boy, if there's one word of encouragement that you could take with you this morning, follower of Jesus, I want you to hear this right now. God has not forgotten you. God has not forgotten you. One of the failings of churches today in the way that we do a church in our culture is that we've divided ourselves up so much that it can be hard to really actually find variety in a local congregation. We tend to cloister and surround ourselves with people who are a little bit more like us. Many local churches tend to have one predominant age range. We may have a few people from another demographic, but there's really one age range that tends to drive the congregation. Many local churches tend to have one predominant economic status or one predominant race. And in today's world, maybe the most divisive thing is that many local congregations tend to have one predominant political ideology. And people who don't fit might be welcomed at the doors. The ushers might greet them with a smile, or in bygone days with a handshake, and say, "We're so glad you're here. Would you come and join us?" But the truth is that too often people walk into a church that just looks one uniform way, and they start to wonder if God's kingdom has any room for somebody like me. They listen to the sermons, but they never hear anything that actually sounds like their life. They go to the small groups, but they never really meet anybody that they can strongly identify with. When that happens, it's very subtle, but they're being told that a Christian only looks and sounds a certain way, and they don't match the way a Christian is supposed to look or the way a Christian is supposed to sound. And before too long, they begin to feel forgotten. They're certainly forgotten by those who would claim to be their brothers or sisters. And in tragic cases, they begin to feel forgotten by God himself. But look, the kingdom of heaven isn't like that at all. It's not like that at all. No one is forgotten. If you would proclaim Jesus as Lord, then there's a place for you. One issue. Would you proclaim Jesus as Lord? Then there's a place for you. The great multitude includes representatives from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. And folks, a little interpretive license here, but I take that to mean that it includes men and women, it includes black and white, it includes rich, poor, and middle class, it includes Democrat and Republican. And on the eve of our national elections coming up here, I want to parenthetically say something that I think is going to be very important for the church in America and no less important for Hobson Road Community Church. I'm going to ask you just a modicum of grace here, as I'm maybe a little bit more pointed than I often am from the pulpit, but I feel a burden to say this today. If you have difficulty picturing somebody from the other side of the political aisle as a true follower of Jesus, then your vision of heaven is not big enough. The problem isn't with them. Your vision of heaven is not big enough. It's noteworthy, I think, that in the New Testament, when Jesus announced that God's plan to save was now in action, as we already said, he called some disciples. And by no coincidence and no accident, he called 12. Now, we know a fair amount about guys like Peter and John and Judas. But there's a lot of others among the 12 that the Bible doesn't give us too many details about. We do know, however, that Jesus pulled from every end of the political spectrum. You see, in Jesus' day, the only issue, political issue, for the Jews is, what are we going to do about Rome? What are we going to do about Rome? And they had people on the far left, and they had people on the far right. They had Matthew, who was a co-conspirator with Rome. And they had Simon the Zealot, who was, in terms we might use today, a domestic terrorist bent on getting Rome out. A little bit like having somebody on a right-wing militia and somebody on the far left. And Jesus saying, there's room for both of you in my kingdom. We need to model that kind of attitude about what we're doing when we look at the kingdom. The kingdom is big enough. The kingdom is big enough. Do you confess Jesus as Lord? well, then there's room for you. There's a final description of this great multitude. And it begins in verse 15, where we left off. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And from the beginning of Revelation, I've been talking about how we tend to read this book looking for spoilers, right? We've even called this series the Spoilers Alert. We look for these clues as to what's going to happen and when is it going to happen. And most of the spoilers that people tend to be interested in when they first come to the book of Revelation are, you know, who is the Antichrist and where is it going to come from? When is the tribulation going to happen? And what about the rapture? And I've told you a few times, a lot of those spoilers just aren't really in the text as I read it. We don't have definitive answers to a lot of those things. But in the passage I just read to you, we have a clear spoiler. And it's one of the most important spoilers in the entire book. So let's conclude today by saying this. Spoiler alert. God's people prevail. Amen. That's the end of the story. God's people prevail. If you have made Jesus the Lord of your entire life, your future is secure. Now, I don't have for you, because Revelation doesn't provide for us, all of the details as to how precisely you as an individual may arrive at that future, but I can assure you on the word of God that you will arrive. Spoiler alert, God's people prevail. You don't have to worry about the tribulation, because the Lamb at the center of the throne is your shepherd. You will never hunger or thirst, and he will wipe every tear from your eye. You don't have to worry about facing persecution from the enemy of your soul, because the Lamb at the center of the throne is your shepherd. You will never hunger or thirst, and he will wipe away every tear from your eye. You don't have to worry about what you will do in the face of disasters that may come in this life, because the Lamb at the center of the throne is your shepherd. You will never hunger or thirst. And he will wipe every tear from your eye. That's an important, powerful truth that the people of God need to cling to. That's an important, powerful truth that we can use in our prayers, that we can remind our spirits of and declare over our enemies. I'm not afraid of you. Do you know who my shepherd is? I mean, come on. Do you know? Do you get who my shepherd is? He's going to feed me and I'll never be hungry. He's going to water me and I'll never be thirsty. And he's going to wipe every tear from my eye. So bring it. That's the attitude of the people of God. Because spoiler alert, we prevail. We prevail. Remember those four horsemen? Conquest, war, financial collapse, death. The people of the kingdoms of this world fear those things because those events mark the end of their kingdoms. But the people of the kingdom of God have no reason to fear those things, because we are citizens of a different kingdom, and our king has already prevailed over anything that might want to destroy us. God's people prevail, and that's all we need to know. I think that the spoilers that we look for from Revelation aren't always there. I've said that several times over the past couple of weeks. And I recognize that sometimes that can be a bit disconcerting. We come to the book wanting to know details because we're conditioned to feel like if I just know the details, then I can be prepared. I can be ready. I can be okay. And when we come to the book and we read it honestly and we read it responsibly, sometimes we don't get the details that maybe we thought were in there or that we hoped were in there. And perhaps our first response is to white knuckle it and go, oh no, this is worse than I thought. My desire is to lead you into a deeper understanding of what's going on here. where the people of God can read it and say, oh no, this is better than I thought. This is better than I thought. This is better than I thought. God's people prevail. I'm going to ask you to just close your eyes, and we're going to conclude today with a time of prayer. I'd like to pray with you, and I'd like to pray over you. So much of the good news in our Bible comes into clear, acute focus in the book of Revelation, which I will grant you is an odd thing to say. A book that has all these wacky images and is so classically difficult to understand, and yet, wow, everything that Jesus has said in the Gospels, we start to see more clearly. The Word of God comes into focus here. But I would be remiss if I did not remind you that all of these promises are predicated on one very important thing. And that is the very important issue of who is Lord of your life. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it is not my desire or my intention to call into question the legitimacy of your faith. I don't want to produce a church of scared little Christians. But I think all of us want to open up a way to say to our loved ones, to our families, and if we're going to take the words of Jesus seriously, likewise to our enemies, to say there is a God who loves you, who created you, and who has prepared victory for you. Will you accept his lordship over your life? Will you submit your life to him? And I want you to know that I do believe that that is a question that cannot be adequately answered in one instant, at one altar, in one moment in time. If you ever came to the altar and knelt down and prayed the sinner's prayer or something like that, I rejoice in that. But that was one step in the beginning of a lifelong journey. Our Lord requires allegiance. And so I think it's incredibly appropriate that believers of every shape, size, stripe, and kind commit themselves daily to the Lordship of Jesus. And so, Father, that's our desire in this place today. Whether we might consider it for the first time or for the millionth time. We who are sealed by your Spirit today proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And we submit and surrender our lives to all that that entails, recognizing that you have all authority, that you have all of the power, that you alone are glorious. We see ourselves right now as but sacrifices before you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live out the daily and moment-to-moment realities of our commitment. We rejoice today that when the roll is called up yonder, we will be there because we serve a God who knows the difference. We serve a God who has said, these are my people. We serve a God who has prevailed and, in the words of the Apostle Paul, has made us more than conquerors. Lord, in the midst of trial, help us to live as conquerors. In the midst of turmoil, help us to live as conquerors. In the midst of the difficulties we face, remind us we are conquerors. We give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. In the name of our perfect Savior Jesus, we pray. And all God's people say, amen. Amen.